This is when they had the Christmas potluck, and I noticed several groups and individuals who were taking selfies of themselves. Of course, even an elderly gentleman like myself can figure out that they call selfies because they're photographs of the photographer himself or herself, and sometimes as many other people as can crowd into the picture. But now, I guess those would be called weefies, right? Not selfies. I've learned another one here. Of course, the real selfie fans have a pole. You know, you got a little pole there, adjustable pole, too. I think we have one. I think, matter of fact, I believe Brother Gobal and Sister Jill gave us a selfie pole, did they not?
Yes, they did, but I have not had it.
Yeah, we can't find it, you know. It's bad news. Don't tell them we can't find it. We're not here. Anyhow, I probably wouldn't know what to do with it anyhow. You know, you'd have to fix it. Plus, I don't have my phone now because I baptized it, so it refuses to work. So the pole is useless right now. Anyhow, you have a pole. And you can even get more people in the picture because you can get it out there further, you know. And then I saw somebody had a pole, I think, at that potluck. And then about 1,000 people crowded in behind him there. That would be a real weefy there. That would be a tremendous number of wees. I don't have to tell you that the Apostle Paul lived almost 2,000 years before selfies came into existence. And so I'm using this word with a tongue-in-cheek here when I talk about Paul's spiritual selfie with his fellow servants. However, in these verses that we're going to look at in this message, he's going to take the spiritual equivalent of a selfie. He's going to give us pictures of his relationships with several of his co-laborers and his fellow servants. And many selfies that are taken today can be deleted, right? You can delete selfies, right? With the press of a button. But according to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Paul's spiritual selfies will be around forever as a part of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." So his selfies are there forever. In fact, 700 years before Paul's day, the prophet Isaiah had already been inspired by the Holy Spirit to declare the eternality of God's word. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, for example, he says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." The Apostle Peter declared the same truth over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. It says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." And so Paul's selfies are going to be around for a long time, and you're not going to be deleting them. And as Paul leaves final instructions for the church at Colossae, he mentions several men who have faithfully served alongside him in ministry. And his ministry had been blessed greatly of the Lord, and the great apostle knew that many fellow servants had played a significant part in its success. Paul received much of the attention, of course, and he was better known, but these men had labored diligently behind the scenes to encourage and further the ministry to which God had called him. Paul knew his accomplishments had benefited greatly through his association with these faithful men. So there's a great lesson for each of us here at HBC in this text. Great lesson. Some within the church are more out front, you know, or visible than others, but that doesn't minimize the contributions of the members of the body as a whole. Doesn't minimize their contribution at all. Men of God who are blessed with the ability to preach powerful messages, I wish I had that blessing. Powerful messages, you know, like Billy Graham and Billy Sunday, and you don't know him. He lived a long time ago. D.L. Moody, all those guys, powerful preachers. John Soong, was it? Yeah, here in this part of the world. Well, men of God who are blessed with that ability, they're surrounded by others who are committed to praying for them and holding them up. I remember reading about the great English preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, who had his church in London. Seems some new college-age young men came to visit his Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London, and where he preached to thousands. About every Sunday, he would preach to thousands of people. And Spurgeon met the men, and he asked them if they'd like to see the heating apparatus of his church. Well, since it was July, the men weren't really that interested in seeing how the building was heated. But they followed Spurgeon to a large room located underneath the auditorium, where they saw hundreds of people in prayer for the service that was to soon begin upstairs. And that gentleman, said Spurgeon, is the heating apparatus of this church. Heating apparatus. Sounds like a good one to me. Great music directors are seen by more of the congregation than average choir members, but the success of the choir rests upon the individuals who lend their voices in song and those who accompany them on the musical instruments. Especially in our necessity for leasing a venue here at HBC in which to meet each Sunday, there are all kinds of faithful men and faithful women who work behind the scenes to set things up and take them down every service. Every service. Lessons must be prepared. Lessons have to be prepared so that the children can be taught. The bulletins are prepared and they're printed up, and the sound system is readied, and the projectors are prepared, and chairs and equipment carried here and there. All of these things. I remember when we were working, I was working as an intern, they called it, in a church in Virginia. And for about 2 years, Sharon and I were down there. And they had a Christian school associated with their church. And they didn't have the school building itself built. And so all of the classes were held in the church. It was a pretty good-sized church. But myself and another member of the staff, his name was Gary Harley. I still remember him. We had the job of going after school on Fridays, after the regular school week, on Fridays, and taking out all the chairs that didn't belong there and putting other chairs in and getting ready for Sunday morning. And then Monday morning, like I used to get up like at 4 or something like that. Anyhow, we had to be over there very early to get things all set up for school to start on Monday, about 8 or 9 o'clock, somewhere around there. And we always used to tease each other. Every once in a while, as we're walking around there with those chairs and stuff, we'd say, I wonder if the Lord has chair-moving crowns in heaven. You think he has chair-moving crowns in heaven? I hope so. I'll get one if we do, because we moved lots of chairs. I don't know if they'll have, I don't know if they'll have sound equipment, crowns. I don't know if they'll have all those. But I do know that God takes notice of all of those things that people do aren't necessarily out in front of everybody else, but they're behind the scenes and just as important, just as important. So many people working behind the scenes so that God's word can go forth each Sunday and Wednesday as well as at other times. In Paul's spiritual selfie, he's going to refer to different men in their different roles as his fellow servants, most of them contributing very positively to his ministry for the Lord. And let's take a closer look at those involved in Paul's spiritual selfies. Let's bow our heads before we do. Father, we thank you once again for this portion of your word. Pray that we'll do justice to it. Really can't do because we're just humans. But we pray that you give us the ability to uncover the truths that you have for us here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 is the men who relayed. He's going to take a selfie with them first. The men who relayed, verses 7 through 9. Scripture says, all my state, Paul says, all my state shall Tychicus. Remember, he's writing this to the church at Colossae. He said, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Let's start first of all with Tychicus. I call him Tychicus, the responsible servant. The responsible servant. Notice a few things about Tychicus, the responsible servant. First of all, his trustworthiness. His trustworthiness. Paul did not spell out the details of his personal situation in this letter. He left it to his two spiritual brothers, Tychicus and Onesimus, to relay that information to the church in Colossae. That's why we refer to them as those who relay. Some years before, when Paul left Ephesus, he was accompanied by seven other believers, and among them was Tychicus. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, the scripture says, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. Tychicus. These men were trusted by the Gentile churches to help Paul deliver the love offering he collected from them to be given to the poor and the persecuted saints in Judea. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so do ye, the Corinthians. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So Tychicus was one of those approved men. In addition, Tychicus voluntarily shared Paul's Roman imprisonment, and he no doubt was helpful to him in many ways. He and Onesimus were trusted by Paul not only to deliver this letter, but also the letter to the Ephesians and the personal letter to Philemon. Tychicus was truly trustworthy, truly trustworthy. But then we not only see his trustworthiness, we see his titles, his titles. Did you notice his titles as we went through there? We not only see Tychicus as a responsible servant by his trustworthiness, but also by his titles. We're told that he was a beloved brother. Not just a brother, but he was a beloved brother. He was willing to stay with Paul even though the situation had to be difficult there. And how encouraging it is to have a Christian brother or sister at your side when everything seems to be against you. Isn't that encouraging? He certainly is. Tychicus was also a faithful minister. Not only was he a beloved brother, he was a faithful minister. His love was proven to be genuine because he revealed itself in action. He ministered to Paul, and he also ministered for Paul to assist him in his many obligations. Someone has said that the two greatest abilities that can be possessed by a believer, do you remember them? One is availability. The other one is dependability. Two great abilities. Paul could always depend upon Tychicus to be available when needed and dependable to complete whatever job he was given to do. And sadly, one of the most difficult tasks of a pastor is to find people who are available and dependable. Churches are filled with folks who come to the services with high expectations. They expect a clean and welcoming facility. They demand the best singing. Had good singing this morning, didn't we? They want to hear a fresh message delivered with passion and power. They expect activities to be planned for their children. However, according to those experts who keep track of church statistics, now I don't think that's true of our church, but on the average, those who keep track of church statistics, they say about 90% of the work and the financial giving in the average church is provided by about 10% of the people. That's pretty sad, isn't it? I said that's not, I don't think that's the percentages here at HBC. But that's pretty sad when the average church is that way. Few are willing to be an available, dependable part of the work. And that's so with Tychicus. He was there. Did you notice that Paul called Tychicus not only a beloved brother and a faithful minister, he called him a fellow servant. All these are his titles. And though he was not an apostle himself, he was certainly assisting Paul in his apostolic ministry. And Paul and Tychicus worked together in the service of the Lord. Later, Tychicus was one of two men that Paul was considering to send to Crete. Remember when we went through the book of Titus? We saw Titus was the pastor of, well, at least he was the overseer of several churches there in Crete. Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. We read, "When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter." So he was going to use him there in Crete. Later still, Paul would send him to Ephesus to relieve Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, "And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." Tychicus, his trustworthiness, his availability, his dependability, he made him a servant of Christ that willingly took on responsibility. Ooh, there's another ability. Yeah. Responsibility. His task. What was his task? Well, to make the Colossians know in detail how Paul was doing and to tell them all things which are done here, that is in Rome. That was his task as he went off to Colossae. We know he completed that task because we have these three letters that he was to deliver 2,000 years later as a part of the Word of God. So he completed that task. And then the next fellow that's mentioned here among those who relate was Onesimus. Just the opposite of Tychicus, really, in his position. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He was a runaway slave. Paul also mentions him, the runaway slave, who was originally from Colossae. Remember, he says, "Who is one of you?" And so this runaway slave was from Colossae, and we'll see some more about that later on. We know he also completed his task because we have these letters. It's interesting to note that Paul also called Onesimus faithful and beloved. Runaway slave. Onesimus had been a believer only a short time compared to Tychicus, and yet he had already proven himself to Paul. And we'll spend more time discussing Onesimus further along in the series here on the prison epistles, because we're going to study that letter to Philemon somewhere along the line. And then Roman numeral 2, we see the men who stayed. We saw the men who relayed, going to relay that those messages, but we see the men who stayed in verses 10 and 11 and the first part of verse 14. Verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." And then in verse 14 he said, "Luke, the beloved physician." These are all men who stayed by his side there when he was under house arrest there in Rome. First of the men who stayed by Paul and mentioned in his selfie is a man named Aristarchus. Now Paul refers to him as his fellow prisoner, but we don't know if he voluntarily made himself a fellow prisoner in order to be of help to Paul, or like Tychicus did, or whether he really was put in jail along with Paul, rested with him. We do know that he was originally from Thessalonica in Macedonia, and he was one of Paul's seven traveling companions accompanying him to Jerusalem with the offering he had collected, just like Tychicus. Remember back in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4? His name is mentioned there too. So Peter of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. And so he was among those seven. He had also been in the thick of things when the riots broke out in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 29, we're told, and the whole city of Ephesus was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So he was right in the middle of that riot there in Ephesus. He sailed with Paul to Rome, which meant he also experienced the storm and the shipwreck that Luke so graphically describes later on in Acts chapter 27. We'll just look at verse 2. Entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So he was on the journey to Rome, and so he experienced that shipwreck at the same time. Point is, Aristarchus stayed with Paul no matter what the circumstances were. Whether it was a riot in Ephesus, whether it was a long sailing voyage, whether it was a terrible storm, whether it was a shipwreck, and even prison, he stayed with him. Aristarchus stands out as one of the greatest of Paul's helpers. He didn't look for an easy task, or he didn't run when the going got tough. And the second one who stayed with him is a shock to those of us who know what happened on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Remember that? His name is John Mark. This is mentioned here as one who stayed. On that first journey, the threesome barely got started, and John Mark returned to Jerusalem, left Paul and Uncle Barnabas to continue without him. Not much of staying power there. But this man played a very important part in the early church because the Holy Spirit inspired him to write that second gospel, the Gospel of Mark, the one called by his name. He too was a Jew. He was a native of Jerusalem, where his mother Mary opened her home for prayer meetings. Over in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, we read, and when he had considered the thing, this is Peter getting out of jail, you remember, the angel came, got him out. And when Peter had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And there's a strong possibility that John Mark was led to Christ by Peter. Can't be positively proven, but there's a strong possibility because of what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Paul refused to take Mark on his second missionary journey, remember, which caused a problem between Paul and Uncle Barnabas, because Mark is a wonderful example of the truth that failure is not final. Failure is not final. And just before he was beheaded by Nero, Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, and you know what he requested? He requested that he'd bring Mark along. Bring Mark along to see him. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Only Luke is with me, he said. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Somewhere between that first journey and here, Mark learned that failure was not final with God. He's back on the firing line again. back in the ministry. John Mark is an encouragement to everyone who has failed in his first attempts to serve God. He didn't sit around and sulk. He got back into the ministry and he proved himself faithful to the Lord and to the Apostle Paul. He may have left before, but this time he was one of those men who stayed. He stayed. The next stayer was Jesus Justus, another Jewish believer who served with Paul. The name Jesus, remember I told you a little bit about it this morning, Joshua in the Old Testament, Yeshua. He was a popular Jewish name. And it was not unusual for Jewish people to have a Roman name as well. And his Roman name was Justus, so he was called Jesus Justus. And this man represents those faithful believers who serve God, but whose deeds are not announced for the whole world to know. We don't know anything about Jesus Justus except for his name. And that he had a selfie taken with Paul. Paul. He was a fellow worker with Paul and a comfort to Paul, and that's all we know about him. However, the Lord has kept a faithful record of this man's life and ministry, and you know what? He's going to be rewarded accordingly at the judgment seat of Christ. Then the last stayer we're told about here was a very important man in the early church, even though he was probably the only Gentile writer of the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. It's amazing that Paul had the power to heal people, at least at the beginning of his ministry, but he traveled with a physician, because Luke was a physician. Luke was a stayer right up to the end. Remember we read 2 Timothy 4:11, where he said, "Only Luke is with me." Warren Wiersbe said this, I put it in your notes, his quotation. He said he was a beloved Christian, a skillful physician, a devoted friend, a careful historian, all wrapped up in one. That was Luke. He was one who stayed. And then we come upon in verses 12 and 13, the man who prayed. The man who prayed, verses 12 and 13. In Colossians 4, 12 and 13, we read about Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, he said. So he's from Colossians. Remember, we've already looked at Epaphras before in this letter. He's a servant of Christ. He saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Now let's look at this man who prayed a little more closely. First of all, he prayed constantly, we're told. The word always is used here. Word always. Epaphras did not pray only when he felt like it, as many of us Christians do. Nor did he pray when he was told to pray or when he was in deep trouble. Well, Lord, I'm in trouble, so I better... And I heard that one of those guys in Colossae are in trouble. I better pray. No. He prayed continually. He prayed always. He was constantly in prayer, seeking God's blessing, especially on his beloved congregation in Colossae. And then, B, he prayed fervently. As a matter of fact, Paul uses the words laboring fervently. Laboring fervently. It's just one Greek word. Agonizomai. Can you guess which English word we get from that? Agony. Yeah. Agony. Agony. Or agonize. The Lord prayed the same way in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did you know that? Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. And being in an agony. Same word. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now there's really no way we can agonize as the sinless Son of God, but we can labor fervently in prayer like Epaphras did. And we get the impression that prayer was serious business with Epaphras. I wonder how serious it is to you and to me, prayer. see, he prayed personally. He said, "I pray for you. Prays for you." There's a place for general prayer, we've already seen, but Epaphras here centered his intercession on the saints in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. No doubt he mentioned some of them by name. Prayer for Epaphras was not an impersonal religious exercise, for he carried these people in his heart and he prayed for them personally. And then he prayed definitely. That you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. That's his definite prayer for these people. That you might stand perfect and complete in the will of God. He wanted them to be involved in all the will of God. Not just a part of it, but all the will of God. As Paul has been emphasizing in this prison epistle, we must realize that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Remember Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10? Dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he said, ye are complete in him. Complete in him. And as we learn God's will, which is only found in his word here, as we learn God's will and live it, we mature in the faith and we experience God's fullness. And then he prayed sacrificially. He prayed sacrificially. Great zeal, he said. Prayed with great zeal. Though Paul doesn't mention the fact here, it's certain that the rest of these men in Paul's selfie were also men of prayer, but Epaphras had a great zeal regarding prayer. Perhaps he had a similar reputation to the Apostle James, who acquired the nickname Old Camel Knees. You ever heard that? Apostle James, Old Camel Knees. He was given that nickname because he spent so much time kneeling in prayer that he developed calluses on his knees that resembled the calluses found on the knees of a camel, like that one, you know. That's a camel knee, if you didn't recognize it right there. Old Camel Knees. That's quite a title, isn't it? sounds like he's being put down, but he's actually being raised up as far as God is concerned. Lifted up. Old Camel Knees, because he prayed so much. Now Epaphras was Paul's fellow prisoner, but even confinement could not keep him from entering the courts of heaven before the throne of grace and praying for his brothers and sisters in the churches. And he did it not with just zeal, but with what? Great zeal. Sometimes we skip over words, don't we? He did it with great zeal, which indicates that it cost him something. To rephrase what John H. Jowett said about preaching, praying that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. He said that about preaching, but we're saying it about praying. But that was not Epaphras' practice of prayer. He was a prayer. So he was the man who prayed. And then, sad to say, there was the man who strayed. The man who strayed. Colossians chapter 4, verses 14. And he goes on and says, and Demas greet you. All these other folks. Having a selfie with all these other folks. Here's my selfie with Demas. He greets you. Now, it's interesting that Paul took a selfie with Luke, one who stayed. And he took one with Demas, one who would stray. One who would stray. This time, Demas was still a part of Paul's ministry team. That's why he's mentioning him here. Now, he was still a part of the team a bit later when Paul wrote his personal letter to Philemon, who also lived in Colossae. In Philemon, the 24th verse, he says, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, there he is, Lucas, my fellow laborers. At that time, he was still a fellow laborer. And in these matters, Demas is still numbered among Paul's fellow laborers. But by the time Paul was imprisoned the second time, Demas had strayed afar from the will of God, and he was no longer part of Paul's ministry team, not because Paul had sent him to minister elsewhere, but because Demas chose to go astray. He chose it. He chose it. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For Demas hath what? Forsaken me. Isn't that sad? He's forsaken me having... Oh, want to know why he forsook him? He tells us. Having loved this present world. And he's departed into Thessalonica. Now remember, at one point in his life, John Mark had forsaken Paul, but he was reclaimed and restored. However, Demas forsook him and apparently was never reclaimed. Never read about him again. Why would this fellow laborer leave his post? Well, we aren't left to wonder about that, because he tells us his sin was that he loved this present world. Now the word translated world in 2 Timothy here is from the Greek word ions, not cosmos like it is in many places. It's ion, from which we get our English word what? Eon, yeah. Eon, which in turn means a very long period of time, or many thousands of years. It refers to the world system, or the age in which we live. And someone has called it society without God. That's the world, the ion. Society without God. We don't know what in particular about this world system that Demas fell in love with, but whatever it was, it certainly caused him to stray from the work of God. And we know that believers today can fall into the same trap that Demas did. You and I can fall into the same trap that Demas did. You say, oh, Pastor Moore, you're too old to fall into a trap. No, not so. Not so. The only time we're immune from falling into this trap is when we go to be with the Lord. He takes us to be with Him. Or the rapture comes. We don't know what in particular he did, but we know that believers today can fall into that same trap. How easy it is to maintain a religious veneer, right? You know what a veneer is? Now, if you've got some furniture like we do, it's cheap furniture. It's not all solid wood, you know. It's got wood on the inside, usually a cheap wood, and then they put a little veneer over the top, like a little piece of something. It's only about that thick usually, and it really looks nice. It looks beautiful. I should have gotten a picture of some veneer furniture. Really, it looks nice, and it's cheap. But it's easy to maintain a religious veneer outside, while all the time we're living for the things of this present age. Demas, like many Christians today, thought he could serve two masters. But eventually, he had to make a choice. And unfortunately, he chose poorly. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters. You know who said this? The Lord, yeah. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Can't do it. It must have hurt Paul greatly when Demas forsook him. I think it did. But it also hurt the work of the Lord, for there never has been a time when the laborers were many, right? Never has been a time when the laborers were many. Over in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, Christ said to him, oh, maybe I went too far. Yeah, Luke 10:2. Therefore said he unto them, his disciples, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are what? They're few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. But his harvest, we usually use this in mission conferences and so on, talk about other countries in the world, but a harvest is everywhere, you see. However, Demas' decision hurt him most of all. For he wasted his life loving that which could never last, and turning his back on that which would last forever. Isn't that sad? He loved that which could never last, and he turned his back on that which would last forever. 1 John 2:17. And the world does what? Passes away. It's not going to last. And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So there we have Paul's selfie with his fellow servants, all except one of which are positive examples of what a servant of God should be. We can even use Demas as a negative example if we want to. Negative example. That is, we can learn what a servant of God should not do. The amazing thing is that each of us, even though we are living 2,000 years after the events, we can identify with one of these eight individuals, and hopefully we can identify with several of them, but I hope we don't identify with Demas. Are you available and dependable and responsible like Tychicus? Has God brought you from a sordid background to a faithful and beloved servant as he did to Onesimus? Perhaps you can count yourself as one of those who has faithfully stayed in the service of the Lord, like Aristarchus or John Mark, who failed but learned that failure is not final with the Lord. Or Jesus Justus, who's only mentioned here in the entire Bible. Or Dr. Luke. I hope you can count yourself among them. Or are you a zealous prayer warrior like Pastor Epaphras, praying constantly and fervently and personally and definitely and specifically? Now, I truly hope you never follow the example of Demas, the one who strayed, but don't remain astray as he apparently did. All right. If you have gone astray, you don't have to remain that way. You don't have to remain that way. Rather, allow the Lord to take control of your life again and return it to his service like he did John Mark. And the way you do that is do it the way John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What kind of spiritual selfie? Man, I really feel full of technology here. What kind of spiritual selfie would Paul write about if he had his biblical picture taken with you? Or with me? Kind of a selfie. If you're an unbeliever here this afternoon, only way you can possibly be a part of the apostles' spiritual selfie is to experience a spiritual birth. That's the only way. And that's by repenting of your sin and placing your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross as your substitute. But until then, if you're an unbeliever, you're out of the picture altogether. You're out of the picture altogether. As far as salvation is concerned. If you're like that this afternoon, I trust that before you go home, you'll let one of us show you out of the scriptures how you can know Christ personally. So you won't have your selfie taken with Paul. None of us will either. But if we did, at least we wouldn't be ashamed. At least we wouldn't be ashamed. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you.